If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. May God grant us the opportunity to reflect upon His Word and to consider the very appropriate and serious exhortation that is in front of us. Hebrews chapter 6. The title of our message today is Let Us Go On to Maturity. The Hebrew writer is very much concerned with wanting us to fix our gaze upon Melchizedek and his priesthood, a subject worthy of our attention and the blessing that comes with it. And it's a topic worthy of our learning and the opportunity for the people of God, both in the time in which the author has written, as well as for our time, to understand the beauty and the significance and relevance of Jesus Christ, who is our Melchizedek, and his role as our priest, prophet, and king, as we shall see when we make our way into that wonderful reflection in chapter 7. The author has already told us that he is eager to help the people of God in that first century church called the Hebrew Christians or the Jewish Christians grasp, as it were, and embrace to their edification and the security of their soul all that the covenant has for them. But in order for them to enter into it, they must comprehend the significance of the priesthood. As we have said before, the priesthood is the key into the covenant. The priesthood is the key into the covenant. The priesthood is the cause by which the covenant blessings are poured out to us. The priesthood is the means by which God in His grace has shed upon redeemed sinners as yourself and I the blessings of redemption in the context of covenant. It's not language that we are familiar with in our 21st century, very non-structured context in which we live, where we kind of abhor contracts and negotiations and structured legal clauses and things of that nature. But covenants and contracts were very familiar, very popular, and very necessary in the days of the Old Testament saints, even up to the time of our Savior. May I remind you also that the gospel is a covenant. This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. What that means is that believers are privileged to draw nigh to God through a mediator and to study and examine all of the promises and all of the blessings and all of the privileges and all of the stipulations of a covenant scheme that God has drawn up for us for His glory and for our salvation. That means the people of God are really called upon to be students of the Word of God. You know how tragic it would be for you to have inherited something of which it requires you actually to diligently study and examine all of the clauses in that inheritance, which is yours. But by virtue of negligence or carelessness, you do not regard that covenant, and thus you lose out on the inherent blessings that are there. And really, that's where we are with the Hebrew writer's concern for the people of God, the Jewish Christians who had the privilege of the stewardship and the promises of the covenants all the way back to Father Abraham for 2,000 years up to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for Messiah to come and have fulfilled the old covenant, effected the new covenant, and brought them, that is the first century Christian church and believers from that Jewish stock into the blessings of the new covenant, for them to find themselves at this stage in their walk. And we could say historically we are about 30 to 35 years out from the visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, having assumed a human nature and then went back to glory. We are 30 to 35 years out. And to make this practical as we begin to make application of the truth to our lives, it's as if you had been a Christian and initially illuminated to the beauties of the gospel, and having drank into your soul the blessings of God manifesting his glory to you in the person of Christ, you being born again or quickened or illuminated, as we're going to have the opportunity to discuss, and brought into this whole new venue of a dimension of reality that you were never, ever, ever aware of. And that is the reality of God, the reality of the kingdom of God, the blessings of the kingdom of God. You were brought into it through the gospel, and your soul was excited. Do you remember those days when God in his mercy brought you out of darkness into the marvelous light of his gospel truth, and how you were overwhelmed with all of the potential and possibilities of being part of the kingdom of God? Excited about God, excited about the gospel, excited about the possibilities of everything that the gospel has for you. And you ran. Remember that? You ran. You couldn't even sleep. You were so happy in Jesus. It's called being in love. You remember how that was a long time ago? Being in love, where you didn't need much sleep. Remember that? Just an hour or so and back at it again. And that's how it is. It's a love relationship in reality when you're born again. God pours into our hearts the love of God by the Holy Ghost, which causes us to be infatuated with Jesus. Isn't that so? And now our affections are geared in another direction, where we want to learn of God. We want to drink him in. We want to know more about Jesus, more about this God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those were the initial days. And the Hebrew writer certainly was aware of it himself, if in fact the Hebrew writer is the Apostle Paul, and good evidence would suggest that it's the case, although it's not, you know, hard fast. If it was, Paul himself was a Jewish believer who, prior to him coming to see the glory of God in Christ, was utterly committed to his Jewish traditions and that old covenant scheme. But when God revealed his glory to him, he made a 180-degree turn. And he began to preach Christ everywhere. And one of the people groups of which he was utterly committed to was his own Jewish brethren. For Paul, the motto was to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. He understood that the Jews had a special privilege of being the stewardship and the conduit by which Jesus came into the world. We understand that. But he also understood to whom much is given, much is what? He understood these principles. He understood the danger of you and I being given so much by way of gospel promises to, over time, allow our love and our zeal and our passion to wane. Y'all know what I'm talking about? When the thrill is gone, and we are sure the love is there, but we can't quite find it. You know what I'm talking about? We're sure the love is there, but we can't quite find it. This is why I say, in the context of marriage, you know, I'm talking two things at once, right? When I talk to people in the context of marriage, what I tell them is the security of your relationship with your spouse is covenant, is not your love feeling. The security of your relationship with your spouse is covenant, is not your love feeling. Your love feeling is what authenticates the nature of the covenant. It should be a marriage that's based on love, but your love is not the securing factor of the relationship. Truth be told, your love comes and goes. Not only with your spouse, but with God too. I'm telling the truth today. Am I telling the truth? And I'm so thankful that God is a God of covenant and not a God of mere fickle emotional love. Now, granted, God's love would be consistent with his nature, and thus, because God is immutable and unchangeable, his love would be constant, right? That's true. That's logical. But on my part, my love goes up and down, and sometimes it disappears, and I can't find it for weeks. I am a loveless person for a long time. Ask my wife and children. But do you understand that because I'm a loveless person doesn't stop my children from being my children? And me from being their parent, and my wife from being my wife? We still got to go on with life as usual, even though we're struggling to find the love. I'm laying a foundation. Is that okay? This is what we do in this present generation, where we are wrapped up in our feelings, humanism, existentialism, and somehow thinking that the virtue of intrinsic qualities like love is the very thing that's going to sustain everything. I'm here to tell you, love by itself don't sustain anything. It's principle. And it's principle that has as its subsistence something much greater than you and I personally, and that is covenant. So the gospel is the basis upon which God keeps you
and keeps me. And the Hebrew writer is worried about that with regards to the early Jewish church. He said over in verse 11, as we are getting ready to enter into our first point and work it through, of chapter 5, I have many things to say to you, but they are hard to be uttered. Remember that? Seeing you are dull of hearing. The term hard to be uttered really means they are hard to be explained or interpreted, not because we cannot carefully explain or expound or develop these things, but because you have become dull of hearing. This is where we left off last week. So if there's a symbiotic or a dynamic between the desire on the part of the minister of the word to be able to share the word of God with you, and he is studied, he is prepared, he has labored, he has prayed, his heart is full, he has so much that he wants to share with you, and he's ready, but you're not, there will be no transaction. If the heart's not ready for God, doesn't matter how ready the minister is, it's going to fall on deaf ears. Do you understand that this is the legacy of national Israel from the days that God called them out of Egypt? That he spoke to them again and again and again, and by and large, the word of God fell on deaf ears? Are you guys following me? This is a dreadful pattern that followed Israel all the way through. So in a real sense, the Hebrew writer is still in the same place with the people of God in the first century as Moses was, and as Joshua was, and as Elijah was, as Jeremiah was, as Isaiah was, as Ezekiel was. All the prophets came to the people of God in old many, many times, telling them, the Lord your God is calling you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he even uses the nuptial terms, cleave unto the Lord your God and cleave unto him only. You guys remember that language? That's marital language. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become what? One flesh. And this is why we understand marriage as a type of Christ in the church. And isn't it tragic today that our culture wants to so distort and mar the concept of marriage as to extricate it, strip it from its celestial significance as pointing to Christ in the church? Well, the church is not going to let that happen. I'm talking about true believers are not going to distort the covenant of marriage. By the grace of God, we shall hold on, hold out, and walk in the truth of that covenant so that men and women might know that marriage is not designed to point to you or call you to happiness. It's designed to point to God and call you to holiness. That's what marriage is designed to do. Point to God and call you to holiness. Thus, every family that is married, your heterosexual marriage, is designed to point the human race to God and call them to holiness. Now, holiness is a struggle, isn't it? And so the Hebrew writer plainly says, I suggest that you go with me to your first point in your outline. You are not easy to move. I'm telling you, come on, let's go and just sit there. And the reason why I use that terminology is because the root word for being dull of hearing is the idea of trying to push an ox or push an ass to get them to move, and they just won't move. They just won't move. How alarming it must be for God to be talking to his people about things that are pertinent to their edification and salvation, and he can't get them to move. You know how you are really in trouble when truth is presented to you that's designed to actually get you to move, particularly out of situations that are dangerous into situations that are much more favorable, and you just won't move. You just won't budge. Just as stubborn as a goat and stubborn as an ass, you won't move. Well, that's the context here. Isn't that dreadful? And you're the people of God. Give you an example. Remember Jesus was preaching to the Jewish people in Matthew chapter 11. That's in your outline too. And in Matthew chapter 11 verses 15 through 19, Jesus says, how shall I liken this generation? I will liken this generation unto a person who is singing to them. And in singing to them, you would respond by dancing, but you wouldn't dance. You mourned. You mourned. And I would liken you being in a marketplace and calling unto you and lamenting, but you wouldn't lament. In other words, what he's saying is, if we called upon you to grieve, you laughed. If we called upon you to mourn, you danced. If we called upon you to lament, you acted other than what we were calling you to do. Now, you understand, ladies and gentlemen, when a person is actually intentionally acting the opposite way of what you are calling them to do, that they are being antagonistic towards you, aren't they? They're being antagonistic. And can you imagine the master coming from glory and telling the people of God, this is time to rejoice, but they wouldn't rejoice? Or telling them, this is a difficult time, this is a sad time, we need to fast, we need to mourn, we need to grieve, but they ignored his warnings. This is what it's like when a person is uneasy to move. You're trying to get them to understand that we must move, and they aren't moving. What the Hebrew writer is doing is giving us insight into the incredulous nature of the heart of the people of God at this time. What he's essentially saying is this, that you have stopped being affected by the gospel. The gospel no longer moves your heart. You know how, I mean, if you have studied the Word of God and you love the impact of Scripture upon your soul when you read it, and your heart is right with God, because your heart has to be right with God for the Word of God to be a blessing. And God opens that Word up and immediately you enter into the depths of the blessings of that text of Scripture or that chapter of Scripture, and you just go for an amazing journey with God in that text. You know what I'm talking about? An amazing journey with God. In such a way, like Peter said when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, it's good for us to stay right here and not leave. There are times when the Word of God has that kind of impact on the soul. You know what has occurred? You have been moved. You have been moved by the power of the Word of God. You have been moved. But there are some days that when you open the text, the text is still closed. And God is not speaking, as it were, to your heart because you are dull of hearing. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And that's what's going on here with the Hebrew writer. He's saying, you guys are hard to move. I cannot get you to move. This is a very difficult situation. And then he says in verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. I don't think that the apostle or the writer to the Hebrews was simply admonishing them because he was exacerbated. He was under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And thus, his assessment here is this. You are still in a mode of understanding and spiritual immaturity to where someone has to be teaching you basic Bible doctrine, when you should be, out of all the people on the earth, able to instruct others and teach others and guide others into biblical truth. So the application to you and I would be simply this. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 or 10 years, are you still in such a case where you don't know the fundamentals of the faith in such a rooted and grounded way that you can guide some brand new babe in Christ to an understanding of the gospel? Are you such, after 5 or 10 or 15 or in some cases 20 years, unable to help a man or a woman or a family or an individual into the kingdom of God through the rudimental principles of the gospel? Are you unable to help a man or a woman to understand biblically what it means to be under the wrath of God, what it means to be under the curse of sin, what it means to need a Savior, what it means to be helpless, what it means to repent, what it means to come to God by faith, what it means to submit to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, what it means to be born again, what it means to be rooted and grounded in the true and the living God, in the person of Jesus Christ? These are fundamentals of the faith that one must be able to not only know for themselves, but communicate to others if we are to be teachers. And do you know what the new covenant says? Every believer has that privilege. Every believer has the privilege of attaining the status of being able to teach men and women the gospel. They shall no longer say one to another, come, let us know the Lord. For they shall know the Lord, each one themselves. so that every individual Christian should be able to, having affirmed the fundamentals of the faith in their own soul over a period of time and through experience, be ready to share the gospel with other men and women. Be able to answer those really difficult questions that you had in the beginning of your faith. But you guys know the embarrassing situation that pops up when you have been in the Lord, so-called, for 755 years. And that unbelieving person on your job comes to you and asks you a Bible question, and you don't even know where to begin. It's embarrassing, isn't it? And this is where we are with the Hebrew people. The Apostle Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, is plainly saying, you have need to be taught all over again the fundamentals of the faith and have such have need of such as milk and not strong meat. We won't get into the development of those terms because that's not my objective, as I want to now deal with what I know the Apostle Paul or the writer to the Hebrews, whoever it is, I'm locked on Paul now, is wanting you and I and those to whom he was writing in the first century to grasp. After he says in verse 14, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. You see that phrase, full age? That's our word for perfection in the first verse of chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. It's the term teleos. It's a very common and general word that is used throughout the New Testament. And it means everything from perfection in the quintessential and the impeccable sense, flawlessness, sinlessness, righteousness, to maturity in the faith. And maturity is the word that we want to embrace today, because as you and I have been learning, maturity has everything to do with process, doesn't it? Maturity has to do with process. Perfection has to do with having reached a certain status. But what's important for you and me today is process. Just like in everyday living, process is critical. How do I get from point A to point B? Process. How do I get from being a babe in Christ to being mature in Christ? Process. How do I get from being one who has to be taught to one who is able to teach? Process. I don't automatically go from being taught to teaching without process. And process requires that we reach a certain level of maturity in order to be able to effectively and accurately teach biblical doctrine. And he's speaking to not only merely being able to communicate doctrine on a didactic level, but also the experience that comes with it. This is his warning. As we get ready to look at chapter 6, the writer's warning is we must not find ourselves always at those fundamentals of the faith. Staying at the foundation of the faith, of those basic doctrinal truths, and constantly revisiting them as if that is the essence of our call would depict that we have missed something vital in our relationship with God. Now, I want to explain what it means to move away from them. Chapter 6, verse 1 would speak to us this way. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's what most of our King James Bibles would say, correct? And yet in your outline, point number 2, let's go on to perfection anyway, is actually a more literal interpretation for what the writer is saying is we aren't leaving, as it were, the basics, that is neglecting them or rejecting them as some foolish Christians would assert. Basics, the fundamentals, the stoike of life are always the foundational things upon which we stand. We stand on a foundation and we build on a foundation. We don't leave a foundation. Am I making some sense? You don't leave it as to say forsake it or abandon it, but you actually take that foundation and use it for what it is designed for, to build a superstructure, to establish an infrastructure, to culminate in the establishment, if you will, a theological and a practical and a Christian house. That's what's going on here. So we're talking about appropriately understanding the importance of the foundation and then doing with that foundation what God has called all of us to do, and that is to build on it. I think I used this analogy on Friday. And certainly I think I used it in our evangelism class on Saturday. when you and I are teaching our children the basics of reading and writing and arithmetic, they learn the fundamentals of addition first, don't they? And then they learn multiplication, right? But they can't effectively learn multiplication until they learn addition. And they're not going to really understand multiplication effectively until addition and subtraction becomes a part of the equation. And then we're talking about division, short division, long division. These are all fundamentals that stack upon one another in order to build a sound and comprehensive mathematical grid. Am I making some sense? And then we will move from long division into your preliminary to algebra, then advanced algebra, and from algebra to other things like calculus and Celsius and things of that nature. You can't get to calculus without starting with the fundamentals. But you don't leave the fundamentals, you build on them. We're talking process now. So the writer really is concerned about them failing to understand what it means for them to enter into the kingdom of God. Let us go on to maturity anyway. What do you mean by anyway? Well, he's already said, I'm worried that you won't get it. But I'm going to share it with you anyway. My hope is that as we move towards a contemplation and reflection of the Melchizedekian priesthood, that your heart will be longing for an understanding of the blessing of that priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood of which you are still presently enamored. Because you will see the great blessing of the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood, if in fact you are ready for it. Otherwise, we are in trouble. And so when he says, let us proceed from, the word leaving there is an interesting Greek term. It too has a broad application, but you know this word more practically as the word to forgive. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember that? The Gospel of Luke, our master is hanging between heaven and earth, and he's mediating on the behalf of his people, and he's saying, Father, they are killing me because they are sinners. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. He's not saying leave them alone. He's not saying abandon them. He's not saying depart from them. He's saying deal with their issue, settle their issue, establish a right relationship with them because of their issue, and then build a development of a relationship with them from the issue. The issue is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins comes through the atoning work of Jesus. On the basis of that atonement, now God can build a relationship with me, right? You know what we call that? Forgiveness. Can I make it a little bit more practical? Husbands and wives. You know how we're supposed to be Christian husbands and wives? And you know our wives get on our nerves sometimes? Vice versa. Y'all can argue about the ratio of that if you want to. But do you know the secret to continuing on in the marriage? Forgiveness. Do you know the secret to persevering in marriage? Forgiveness. Do you know the secret to building a marriage? Forgiveness. Do you know the secret to building a strong marriage? Forgiveness. Do you know the secret of building from the foundation of I love you? Forgiveness. That's what I'm talking about. Let us settle the matter of the fundamentals of the faith by which you have been brought into the kingdom of God. And from that, let's build on that so that we can adorn the gospel of God's grace with a life worthy of representation. After all, the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so the apostle or the writer is very clearly saying, let's move on to that state of maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Then he says, verse 2, and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are four or five articles of faith, the first of which is repentance. Do you see that? Let's not lay again the foundation of repentance. And then he describes repentance as dead works. And let's not lay again the foundation of faith towards God, which are two sides of the same coin. By the way, if you wanted to, lift this clause out of the text and give an assignment to it in terms of an evangelical principle, it is the door into a relationship with God. God is calling sinners to repentance and faith. When the gospel is preached to sinners, it's not first, God loves you.
It's repent and believe the gospel. That is the door into the kingdom of God, whereupon we establish a right relationship with God. Am I making some sense? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And it would assume that the gospel is preached in such clarity and power that you believe God. You believe God that you are under the wrath of God. You believe God that you are a helpless, hell-bound sinner. You believe God that the only way of escape is looking to Jesus Christ. So repentance is the same coin, only on the other side of faith. You can't tell me you have biblical faith and you have not experienced the repentance of your heart and soul over against the things you used to be engaged in your former life. Faith without repentance is a sham. It's a mockery to God. It's an affront to God. I believe you, God, but you don't believe what you are apart from God. You don't believe God. So the front door into the relationship on a fundamental level is repentance and faith towards God. And it goes on to say, from dead works, and of the doctrine of baptisms. Do you see that? And the King James legitimately and rightfully put the plural there for baptisms in the plural, because we really are aware that what the Hebrew writer is doing is speaking to a special class of people who understood the whole sacerdotal system of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, around which God had them exercising great lengths of service in the area of blood sacrifices and washings. The word baptismoi is the Greek term for washings. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of it, that they were given over to carnal ordinances such as the washing of pots and cups and other articles and utensils in the temple, because washing is a symbol of cleanliness. It's a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of regeneration, of which God is calling his people out of the dirty world of sin into the clean world of a relationship with God. You remember the covenant promise? And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will wash you with clean water and make you clean. This is the covenant promise of Ezekiel 36:25. So cleansing is a critical symbolic doctrine that moves us out of the filth and contamination of our secular life into a state of sanctification and a walk with God where we have been washed. Baptism signifies that in Christian theology, doesn't it? When we are baptized, we are washed into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come up a new creature symbolically. Is that true? And so one could argue that as he is speaking and exhorting the Hebrew Christians to move away from the fundamentals, he's telling them, listen, you have been tutored by the Old Testament system. That Old Testament system pointed to Christ in every one of its ordinances, and those ordinances are summed up in the New Testament ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table and repentance and faith and other essential doctrines that are worthy of our attention for just a few more moments. One of the things that we are doing in our evangelism class is discovering the woeful ineptitude that takes place in the evangelical church around evangelism. How can you evangelize a sinner without letting that sinner know he's under the wrath of God? How can you evangelize a sinner without letting him know how holy God is? How can you evangelize a sinner without letting the sinner know that if they should die today, they will perish in a burning hell? How can you evangelize a sinner without letting them know that they must face the judge on the last day and give an answer for their sins? How can you evangelize a sinner to call them to turn from their sin if you don't actually identify their sin as transgression against the law of a holy God? How can you evangelize a sinner unless you let that sinner know that God is holy and God is just and God will punish sin, and the only way of escape from the punishment of that sin is the punishment of his son on Calvary's tree? Am I making some sense? See, but the kind of evangelism that I'm sharing with you now that must be, as it were, communicated to the lost sinner is not politically correct today. This is not a feel-good evangelism that I'm sharing with you. It doesn't make the sinner feel good, because it's not designed to make the sinner feel good. Do you know God is not going around making sinners feel good? The job of God by the Holy Ghost through the preaching of the gospel by faithful men and women who know the gospel is to make sinners feel
their sin. You can't be saved from something you are not persuaded you need to be saved from. And when he, the Holy Ghost, is come, he will convince the world of sin. How is he going to do that? Through the Word of God. How is he going to do that? Through an exposition and development of the law of God. How is he going to do that? By convincing the lost sinner that he has broken God's law. How's he going to do that? By demonstrating the severity of the punishment that comes for violating God's law. By bearing upon the conscience and the soul of the sinner through the preaching of the word that you have transgressed against a holy God, and the wages of sin is what? See, we don't like this, but listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Until God slays the sinner, he will not raise him from the dead. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And you won't see a lost sinner running to God until that sinner comes to a point of realizing they need the very God who has a right to send them to hell. Am I making some sense? So we have to really understand the flawed nature of evangelism today and get the message right, because the message is very clear. It's about the glory of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Essential to a man's right relationship with God is you seeing God for who he is, and you seeing yourself for who you are, and submitting to the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not something that makes sense to the lost sinner until he comes to see his absolute necessity of Jesus Christ. These are the fundamentals that I'm talking about, you guys. The fundamentals are those basic propositions of the gospel that men and women have to wrestle with and come to understand. Yes, every one of us shall give an account before God in the day of judgment in their body concerning the things that they have done, whether they be good or bad. You have to face God. If this is not pressed upon the conscience of the lost sinner will have no urgency to get right with God. Are you hearing me? These are critical components. And so the man or the woman that can ask themselves, have I actually entered into the front door of the gospel and have established myself upon the firm foundation of biblical truth? Or have I gone through the back door or the sideway? As Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone comes through any other means, he is a thief and a robber. You tell men and women you can be saved by climbing through the window of love, are going through the back door of hope, are coming underneath through some kind of good works, instead of through the front door of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you are setting them up for hell. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? These are the fundamentals of the faith, of which we have to be clear that we have them in order for us to grow up upon them into the more rich, wonderful foliage of biblical truth that's before us. But it would be a tragedy, a great tragedy, if you and I were teaching men and women a false gospel and giving them hope in something that has no basis in the reality of God. It would be tragic. I remember years ago, I'm going to be pastoral with you now. I remember years ago, because I just feel like God is leading me this way. When my children got old enough to start reading the Word of God, and me reading the Word of God with them, how I struggled with having to let them know they were hell-bound sinners. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You had to actually teach them the gospel the same way you learned it, and they were 3 and 4 and 5, and you had to say, now, do you understand what the wages of sin is? My son or my daughter, not quite. Help me, Daddy. And you had to begin to explain. Well, sin is transgression against God's law. And baby, we are all sinners. All of us are sinners. What does that mean, Daddy? We are going to hell under the judgment of a just and holy God. In this present generation, they would throw me in jail for mental and emotional abuse. Am I telling the truth? They would throw me into jail for mental and emotional abuse. Let me share something with you though. When God gives you grace to get over yourself and not love your children with human love, and so send them to hell by not telling them the truth, God will reward you with saving some of your children, and they will boldly say,
Daddy, I am so thankful you told me the truth. You told me that I was a hell-bound sinner under the wrath of God, and that my only way of escape was through the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that you taught me the gospel. No greater reward than that. No greater reward than that. And then for those of you who are aspiring to ministry, you know, after you can preach the gospel to your 3, 4, or 5-year-old kids, you can boldly preach it to everybody else. That's why God would have the ministers to be married and raise children, so that they can be sensitive to the souls of men and women and understand how God would, anthropomorphically speaking, feel to have to let his creatures know you and I are not right. And you're going to perish apart from my grace. These are critical truths. These are fundamental truths of which the Hebrew writer is telling us we need to secure these things, and then we need to build upon these things. And then, saints, he gives a warning of which I want to go into. Now, this warning, I would liken this warning like us being at a certain level of the word escapes me, that we are at 2,000 feet above sea level, or maybe 1,000. And we actually want to go to another height, another 1,000 feet. Another 2,000 feet. We want to be able to see out over the horizon into the vast promises of God. But in order to go from 1,500 feet or sea level to 1,000 feet or 2,000 feet, we got to climb some distance, don't we? We got to climb something to get to 3,000 feet. But before we climb, we actually have to descend. And this is what the text is teaching. You and I have to descend into the dark, dark, dark descent and crevices and caves of the possibility of failing to actually obtain the blessings of the gospel, having presumed upon God. The language is scary language, but it's worthy of consideration. He wants to get on the other side to the next level so he can bless them with insights into the venues of the Melchizedekian priesthood. If you can get to that side, if you can get to that level. But you have to be ready, you have to be fearless to face the reality as to whether or not you and I are just professors of Christianity instead of possessors, if you will, of the grace of God, the reality of Christ in our life. We have to face that language from time to time, don't we? We can't run from it. So here's what he says in chapter 6, verse 4. As he sets forth those cardinal doctrines that underscore what we learn when we initially come to Christ, he says over in verse 3, and this we will do, that is what? Go on to maturity, if God permits. I mean, we're not necessarily going to make it, but if God permits, we will. Do you understand that if God permits is a filial fear and respect for the reality that you and I can do nothing apart from Christ? I may want to grow, but if God doesn't permit, I won't grow. I may want to go on to maturity, but if God doesn't permit, I won't go on to maturity. And in fact, what the teacher is doing here, I must say this as we get ready, is the teacher is letting the students know, which is a whole class of people, the Jewish people who are professing Christians. He's letting them know, just because I'm going on doesn't mean you're going to be going on with me. Because some of you may merely be professors. And I will have to show you the history of what happens to professors rather than those who are authentic believers when God has said over and over and over and over and over again, let's go. Hasn't God said that? Over and over again, let's go. See, remember I told you the Hebrew people are a sojourning people. They are a vagabond people. They are a people on the go. They have no continuing city here. They are a roaming people. And God has constantly called his people to move from one place to another place in terms of his experience with them. Is that not true? Now, I'm not talking geographical movement or excursions. I'm not talking about moving from one state to another state. I'm talking about a spiritual movement from one place of understanding and maturity to another place of understanding and maturity in your walk with God. Have you found, as a child of God, have you found yet that there is so much to learn about God? So much more to learn. Or have you fallen prey to the, I think this is an insane assumption, that you know it all. And you've reached the horizons of biblical truth and the pinnacle of a relationship with God. And now you're at the mountaintop and waiting for everybody to catch up with you. Are you deluded?
the reality is that we are called to go from faith to faith. We are called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And this growing is a perpetual, unending growing. I'll argue for that point as one of the last points, which is an evidence of what it means to be authentically born again. But the Hebrew writer says this, as we move into the dark, dangerous territory of having to face the reality of what the scriptures call apostasy. This is one of those terms that you don't hear in our evangelical church today much either. Apostasy. As if we don't have apostate churches or apostate Christians. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? You don't hear this much. Apostasy. I remember sitting in a pastor's conference about 8 years ago, and a professor of theology from a certain seminary in California, I won't name it because it's liberal, was there to encourage us to believe. This is a bunch of my Reformed pastor brethren. We had what was called the Whitfield Fraternal. This is a fraternity of pastors. We gathered together in iron sharpened iron. And we had a professor from one of the seminaries coming to us. Long-haired hippie guy. So you know I'm already tripping, right? So he's sitting there trying to persuade us that God is saving Muslims and Hindus and all kinds of other people apart from the gospel. I'm sitting there going, what? Apart from the gospel. And he's arguing for God can do anything. I said, what? God can't do anything. God can only do what God can do according to his nature, according to his will, and according to his covenant. God can't lie. God can't change. God can't fail. God can't deny himself. God won't operate outside of his own predetermined methods of saving people. Am I making some sense? The true and the living God can't do a lot of things that are inconsistent with who he is and what he has purposed. Like, God will not save apart from the gospel. Are you hearing me? He will not save apart from the gospel. He will not save apart from the preaching of the gospel. He will not save apart from the message of redemption through Christ alone. He will not save. He will not save a man through another door and yet tell the world Christ is the only door. You make my God a liar. You make him a transgressor. You make the Holy Ghost a crook, a scam, a hoodwink. If he's going to use any means to bring people to God. Am I making some sense? And then you make my job and my missionary brother's job completely irrelevant. My missionary brethren have to go all over the world, traverse the whole world, deal with the pagan, deal with the heathen, deal with the criminals, deal with the crooks, to preach the gospel to lost sinners, and the Holy Ghost is just saving people any kind of way he wants. Are you guys hearing me? Are you hearing me? The Hebrew writer is telling us we need to be careful about the rank and pervasive apostasy running all over the world. Now, let me just say this. Whenever you start contemplating, well, how can God do that? How can he save people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue? Only through the narrow means of gospel preaching. Once you start asking that question, just back up, because the problem is with you, not God. He's given us his word, and his word is the framework by which we think, act, and do. We don't get to question the plausibility of God's method. God can do all things within the framework of his purposes and his goals. I can tell you stories if I wanted to waste time about how God saves whole people groups by preserving them for the day that he raises up or brings a missionary to them to preach the gospel to them. The same God that raised up the missionary knows how to uphold that people group until the missionary gets there. Am I making some sense? Let me go on. The Apostle Paul plainly says, or the writer, we're going to call him Paul today because that's what I'm doing, okay? Here's what he says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. The apostle is speaking to the people of God about what may be considered two very serious realities. One is a hypothetical reality. And that hypothetical reality has to do with this. It is impossible for a man to be authentically born again. This is the idea of being once enlightened, quickened by the revelatory work of the Spirit of God in the conversion of the soul. As 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 says, God hath caused the light. That's our word photizo. That's our term for enlightened, to photizo, to cut the lights on in the soul and give you a saving glimpse of the glory of God in the person of Christ, and have you brought into a saving relationship with him, to only over time see you back away from that truth to embrace a lie. His argument is, if you were born again by the once for all work of Jesus Christ accomplished for your soul on Calvary's tree, and to back away from that or to abandon that and embrace another gospel, it would be, as it were, you are crucifying to yourself Jesus Christ all over again. And the device or the language that the writer is using here is especially catered towards the Jewish people, because the Jewish people were the people who actually crucified Christ. And in their crucifying Christ, they were rejecting his claims as Messiah, correct? Now, we know that it was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that it was done. We know that if we had been there, we had done it too, right? We know that wicked hands took and crucified the Lord of glory. Nevertheless, the guilt lay upon the conscience of the Jewish people who said, we will have Caesar for our king. His blood be upon our hands. And in their rejection of him, they had him killed. And for the professing Christian who comes out of Judaism, being aligned with or related to or associated with the people that actually rejected Messiah, for them to turn away from the only hope of glory and return again back to works religion, because this is really what the writer is concerned about, as we talked about last week. These Jewish people were the folks who had the law, the covenants, and the promises. They had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrifices, they had the offerings. They had the law of God, they had all of the ceremonies, right? And they, by virtue of the power of the gospel, were moved away from those things to see them for what they really are, only types and shadows and symbols of the reality that's in Jesus. You guys believe that? The Old Testament was a type and shadow and symbol pointing to the reality that's in Christ. And when Christ came, God calls every man everywhere to repent and believe on Christ as the ultimate consummation of the works of the law. To reject God's proposition that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes is for men and women to only have as their alternative works religion to get right with God. And what he was saying to his Jewish brothers and sisters was, we see some of you drifting back. We see some of you returning again. We see some of you questioning whether or not the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is enough for your soul. We see you questioning faith over against works. We see you questioning grace over against the law of God. We see you questioning things, and we see you drifting back. We are here to tell you that it would be impossible. It would be impossible. It would be just as impossible to renew you again to repentance as it would be for Jesus to have to come back, assume another human nature, live a perfectly righteous life, die a perfectly righteous death as a sin atoning sacrifice for your soul. Christ died once. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once. The soul is renewed by the once for all sacrifice of Christ. If somehow you can extricate, abandon, as it were, shirk off the benefits of the atonement of Christ and, as it were, perish under the wrath or go back to a sinful state, you cannot be renewed to repentance. That's the warning in the text. Now, theologically, we call that a hypothetical, don't we? Why is it hypothetical? Because when one is truly born again, you cannot ever degenerate back to a lost estate. The illuminating work of the Spirit of God and the conversion of the soul is a permanent work, isn't it? To be born again means you never, ever, 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 have to be born again. You get that? But if it were possible, and some of our religious churches teach this, don't they? You can be saved and you can lose your salvation. They teach that because they don't understand the permanency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ in terms of the redemption of the soul of the sinner. So they would teach a hypothetical that we would say could not be true. Now, there's another angle at this of which I have developed in our outline for which it is a worthy consideration. So in our fourth point, I say a rejection of the building process is a return to the foundation, i.e. chapter 6, verses 4 and following, a rejection of the building process. What do I mean? By standing upon the gospel and its initiatory claims of repentance and faith, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the basis for your salvation in total, that the sacrifice of Christ corresponding to the Old Testament sacrifices is what puts away your sin, that the judgment that you should face, Christ endured for you, so that on the last day when you meet God, you will meet God in a state of perfect righteousness and will never have to face the judgment of God in terms of eternal damnation. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Those are the fundamentals upon which we build our life. But if you were not to build upon that truth, it might very well be that you don't see the eternal verity of those gospel principles as something with which not only are you to establish yourself firmly, but that you are to constantly inculcate and build from every other profound theological truth. And so it is, there are people who come to church, hear the gospel, and ostensibly appear to be Christian, only to gradually drift away. Is that true? And then these people show up again in your life in some bizarre providential way and talk about they are into Zen Buddhism or Hinduism or some New Age mysticism. And you know what Christian folks say? Well, they used to be saved. No, they weren't. They only had a form of godliness. They appeared to know the truth. And the litany of arguments that we would give are the examples in Scripture, which are designed to warn you and to warn me. I mean, they're in your outline. I think about people who have been brought nigh to the kingdom of God through the gospel and allowed to learn basic fundamental truths of the word of God. And in some cases, intellectually, they may be sharper than those of you who are real believers. Being able to recite and spout off certain doctrinal truths. And for them, there was a kind of illumination that took place there. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I remember the Old Testament Balaam. I don't know if you remember Balaam. We won't go there. Do you know what the text says? He was the man who had his eyes opened and he saw visions of God. He was even moved by God to declare gospel truth concerning Shiloh and the star that should come and Messiah, and made a clear distinguishing case for the elect of Israel over against all the other people of the world. He preached and declared sound doctrine, but he wasn't born again. He wasn't renewed by the Holy Ghost. He wasn't regenerate. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Then we can go on with other cases too. One of the cases that should shake us all in our boots, particularly when we are in places of leadership, is an individual like Judas Iscariot. How do you have the privileges of a Judas Iscariot for 3.5 years with the preacher, expositor, scholar, master, par excellence, who was both a theologian and a master, and a perfect example of the glory of God in one? He was the specimen of perfect Christianity. There was nothing that could have distracted the disciples from him by virtue of his intrinsic weaknesses or flaws or sinfulness, as you and I are. You and I are like clouds in the sky. We jack people up just because of who we are by nature. As gifted as we may be in our ability to teach and preach and be good witnesses to you, I trouble you sometimes. And you trouble me too. Be sure of it. Because of our humanness, right? And yet God still uses me. He still uses you. So he saves sinners through the mucky waters of broken sinners who have been born again. So you gotta weed through the clouds to get to Jesus through my teaching. Cause I'm in the way sometimes. You are too. But that wasn't the case for the 12 apostles. They saw the glory of God in the person of Christ unaffected. And Judas Iscariot was made to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost, to taste of the good word of God, to experience the illuminating work of the gospel, even to be involved in ministry. Just because you're a preacher doesn't mean you saved. Are you hearing me? He actually had his tag up on the door, the Apostle Judas. You know, they all had offices, right? But they had to take his tag down because he was a son of perdition, a child of the devil, and he never was saved. See, this talks about how deep you can be catechized into biblical truth. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. What's your point, Pastor? You must ever make your calling and election sure. You must never presume upon God. You must never, ever presume that you have arrived. The moment you stop having a diet for the glory of God, for the truth of God, for the gospel of God, for the word of God, for the depths that that word is able to take you to, you are in danger of sliding backwards. Are you hearing me? I can take you to other cases. The Apostle Peter made it very clear in 2 Peter chapter 2, very clear, that the swine who has been washed from the wallowing in his mire over time returns back to his vomit because his nature wasn't changed. Though he came to church, he got baptized, he learned the doctrines of grace, he was telling everybody about Jesus, but he wasn't born anew. Am I making some sense? Now, really what the exercise is here is around how do we distinguish authentic Christianity, vital saving faith in the life of a man or a woman versus a mere profession of faith of which anybody in an unsaved state can adopt. This is where we are, aren't we? This is where we are, and this is where I want us to consider it as we wind down this message. How do we distinguish between the kind of person who has a form of godliness but denies the power, obviously denies the power? We distinguish it by moving to our further point, and that is in point number four. The writer actually deals with an illustration that will kind of help you if you want to kind of move away from the fearful language of apostasy given to us in verse 6. He used an analogy in verse 7 and 8 this way: for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is what? And is nigh unto what? Whose end is to be born. Now what he does is he gives us an object lesson through the allegory or analogy rather of agriculture. Here's what he says. The ground. Remember the Lord gave the parable of the sower and the seed? The ground has received the blessing of the word of God. That's the water coming down from heaven. My word is like water that comes down from heaven, right? Like the word that comes down upon the ground is experiencing something of the grace of God, something of the power of God, something of the gospel of God. It's experiencing it. Now the ground is divided into two categories. Are you ready? The one who actually receives the word that goes down into the soil, actually germinates and produces fruit. And the other that actually experiences the outpouring of the word, but does not receive it to the point that it actually germinates the seed and produces fruit. Now here's the ominous warning. They both experienced externally the same means of grace. Are you hearing me? They both came under the preaching of the gospel. They both were taught the word of God. They both entered into the fellowship of the saints. They both saw the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the people of God in the church. They saw other folks actually get saved. They saw other folks actually turn from their sins. They saw other folks repenting and embracing biblical truth and committing to a walk with Christ. They even saw other folks growing and maturing and coming into a place of being useful for God. Let me say this as we get ready to close out on our last point. Those of you who are new in the faith, don't be distracted by your brothers and sisters sitting on the left side of you or the right side of you who've been in the church for 5,000 years. Don't be distracted. Don't be deceived by the fact that they've been in the church a long time and you are struggling with how come they don't appear to have the commitment and the zeal and the passion and service that accompanies salvation. Don't be distracted by them. Don't let their life, which falls in the category of being dull and slothful and careless about the things of God, cause you to stumble. You pursue God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Encourage them if you may. If they don't like it, leave them alone. Go find somebody else to encourage. Say, come, let's run this gospel race, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. God, help me get away from anybody that wants to slow me down from getting to know you, being more rooted and committed to you. Don't let me be distracted by the church folk that's been in the way a long time. Are you hearing me? Because they'll cause you to stumble. The folks who are moving from faith to presumption because they understand the doctrine and they've been in the church since we started the church. And I've been through all that. My zeal is there. You just don't see it. Ain't no such thing as a zeal that's there and you don't see it. Sorry. Zeal from God is supernatural. And it's a flame that does not go out. Did you hear me? It's supernatural. It is a flame that does not go out, for it proceeds from the nature of God. God is a consuming fire. We're down in the dark, cavernous terrain of the black propositions that we are apostates. I understand that. We have to look at it. You have to look at it. You have to examine yourself, ladies and gentlemen, whether or not you are in the faith or not, except you be reprobate. You and I have to pass through these portions of scripture and say, am I a Judas Iscariot? Am I a Balaam? Am I one of those people of whom Peter is speaking of? See, really what we're talking about, children of God, is the difference between a mere profession of faith and the perseverance that true faith demonstrates. True faith demonstrates perseverance. Do you understand that? See, if I wanted to use another analogy, my time is almost up. I would say that you and I are in the epicenter of the writer's warning, and he has dropped now a strong theological plumb line into the water and is reverberating outwardly. And you're going to hear this again in chapter 8. You're going to hear it again in chapter 10. You're going to hear it again in chapter 12. And in the closing lines of chapter 13, too. You're going to hear it again. Because the gospel, when it is faithfully proclaimed to you, must always come with warning those of us who are privileged that your privileges also come with enormous responsibilities to take your God seriously. Are you hearing me? It's very important. There's the one thing that religious folk can be draped with. Is presumption that they're all right with God because they think they know. See, the Hebrew writer does not want them to miss the blessing of which, if we make it through chapter 6 and y'all show up again in the next few weeks, we'll get to enjoy the blessing. So he warns with the illustration and warning that we have in verses 7 and 8 that the sower seed principle is that it's the same sower that sows the seed. It's the same seed that's sown. But it's different soil upon which that seed is sown. And you and I have to be careful about corporate association with the gospel versus personal experience with the gospel. We have to be careful about us being part of the society of faith and not actually being spiritually vital in our union with God. Is that all right? We have to be careful about having this sort of partial relationship rather than total commitment. We have to be careful that you and I are not playing the same historical legacy that national Israel did, for while God brought them out of Egypt physically, their hearts were still in Egypt spiritually. We have to be careful about that. And you get these warnings all through the New Testament. So let me say this. A true change is a slow but growing and permanent change. You better write that down. We talked about that in the Friday study, the danger of folk telling you to hurry up and grow up. Christianity is a ministry where God deals with you in a temperate way of continual and gradual development of biblical truth. And it's slow enough so you can actually appreciate the way God works in your life, and so you won't steal God's glory because you're brighter and smarter than somebody else. Are you hearing me? So God's very patient with us, very patient with us, and He develops us over, in many cases, decades. You know how when you're a teenager or a pre-teenager and you just can't wait to be 21? Let me get 21 now. You got to wait. You just got to wait. If you're 16, it's going to take you 5 years to get 21. If you're 8, it's going to take you much longer to become 21. You simply have to, what's the word? And wait is another form of faith. And so what real Christians know is that God works through patience to build into the saints character, to build into them discipline, to build into them perseverance, to build into them perspective, to build into them priorities of calling and purpose and usefulness. Am I making some sense? And for the believer who is maturing in the faith, he or she or they are much more inclined to want to develop those characteristics in their life so that they can be much more useful. They want to, in effect, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, make their calling and election sure. But when the scripture says, add to your what? Faith. Virtue. And add to your virtue knowledge. And to your knowledge temperance. And to your temperance self-control. And to your self-control charity. And on and on and on. These accompanying fruits of vital faith. He's calling you to go deep and be patient with God to grow you up. But it's not done apart from the consistent, ongoing, continual means of grace. You listen, if you get away from God, you're not going to grow. You're going to be retarded. That's what I meant earlier. I'm almost there. That's what I meant earlier. Somebody come to you 2 years in faith and they have drank deep of the word of God. And you've been on a vacation for 20 years. And they come ask you a very basic gospel question and embarrass you because you haven't walked diligently with the Lord your God and drank deeply of the word of God and grown in maturity consistent with the years you have professed to be a believer. They're going to embarrass you, and rightly so. For when the time is that you should be teachers, you have someone to teach you all over the basic truths of the gospel. Now, having dealt with that, let me rush to my last point, and I'll leave it off here. Point number 5. According to chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, the elect will go on and build a salvation testimony. Is that what you are saying? According to our text, here's what the writer is sure of. That the elect will go on and build a salvation testimony. This is where I'm done. And I thank God for this portion of scripture. And I thank the writer because the writer is mature enough to know that while he is warning the people of God, he is actually making a category, distinguishing between those who will fall away and those he know will take heed to his words. Watch what he says. He says over in verse 9, these words. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. What better things? Than that of receiving the rain upon the ground and it bringing forth nothing but thorns and briars. You got that? We are persuaded of better things than you. Now watch what he says. Things that accompany what? Salvation. Salvation has company. You got that? Salvation has accompanying evidences. Here's what he says. We are persuaded of better things than that of you. Those things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking the way that we are speaking, we are warning you, but we are persuaded those among you who are truly saved, there are accompanying fruits of salvation that will affirm your diligence. And I want you to mark what he says here in these words. I want you to mark this. In verse 12 is going to be sort of the capstone of our contemplation today under the warning that you and I, if we are not careful to make sure that we are authentic believers, apostasy is certain. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of what? Do you understand that the evidence of what it means to be a true believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and to find yourself in the company of the saints, laboring out of love and working out of faith? Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that there is no security for the person who says he's born again, but he is outside of the community of the faith, kind of operating as a maverick, doing whatever they want to do? That the accompanying fruit of a true and authentic salvation is that you grow up and become part of God's kingdom, purpose, his agenda in the salvation of sinners. That is being part of local bodies by which the gospel is advanced to everybody that comes in earshot. That a mature believer will always be part of a vital gospel church where the gospel is preached. For what is most passionate for God is the salvation of sinners through the means of the exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ, through the means of grace, that is the preaching and the teaching and the worship and the fellowship of the saints of the living God. When you get a grip on how God has purposed to save sinners through this means, and you understand how privileged you are to wake up every day to pray for the people of God, to participate with the people of God in the cause of the glory of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints, you will be utterly amazed that God saved you out of that darkness and brought you into the kingdom of God and allowed you to be part of the commonwealth of Israel. Amazed, amazed that God has opened your eyes and given you an understanding and has brought you in and settled you down and grew you up and nurtured you and given you a security for eternity and then gifted you to bless your family and bless others around you with the grace of God. You will be amazed. And then your heart will fear for those who don't get this principle. Listen to it. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards what name? See, every true believer knows the motive for which we serve. Don't let anybody jack you up and call you a legalist or self-righteous or that person is working for his salvation. Perish the thought. God give me the ability to serve you 28 hours a day. Give me the ability to speak for your honor everywhere I go. Let me worship you every day. Let me preach the gospel 7 days a week. Let me talk to a lost sinner everywhere I go. Let me encourage a weak saint everywhere I go. Let me help the brother that's in a pit everywhere I go. Help me to serve you until I breathe my last breath. Anything short of that, I have to ask the question, have you ever seen the glory of God? Has the God-man Jesus Christ revealed his glory to your heart? Can you think of a better way to waste your life than in service to King Jesus? The great high priest and prophet and king that brought you into Jerusalem, gave you his righteousness, filled your heart with his peace, allowed you to overflow with the joy of the Spirit of God, opened your mouth to share the gospel with people. How can you find a better thing to do than that? That's it.